It's been a good time, good conference, and I'm sure that you have a lot of things going. You're probably tired. You think you could go through just a few more minutes? You really don't have a choice, do you? So you're being nice. It's really been a special blessing to me, and I appreciate a number of you that have just expressed in your own heart just some words of encouragement to me as far as what God has done in your own personal life, and that really is an encouragement to me, just to see that and find that out and see what God is doing. It's an exciting song, particularly the whole idea, the theme of our conference, How Great Thou Art. I hope you thought of the words as you sung them. But it's exciting as we come together and we think on the person of Jesus Christ, as we've done, and we've gotten into some workshops, seen some specific applications and to some of the areas of our life. And we've spoken earlier of Christ, who is the Word. Christ, who is the living reality. Christ is the Logos. The totality of God all come and made flesh and dwelt among us. We talked about the light. Christ said, I am the light of the world. No one stumbles through darkness when they have my light. A light that shines into a life. And last night we spoke of eternal life. The full, the complete, abundant life, and the role that believing plays in that whole thing. And so knowing the person of Jesus Christ and knowing these different things, I'd like to just spend some time this morning just trying to pull a few things together on how to grow in Christ. How to grow in Christ. I'd like to just speak on basically three things. How to grow in Christ. The first thing is the Word of God. The Word of God. There is no growth in Christ outside of the Word of God. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, John 8:31 tells us, you are my disciples indeed if you continue in my Word. The Word of God is the very foundation of the Christian's experience and growth. It's the very substance of our heartbeat. In John 6:63, it says, the words that I have spoken, this is Christ speaking, to you are spirit and life. The only way that we can have life and spirit is drawing from the Word of God. And that's where we begin to kind of pull in the whole full resources of God into our own personal life, through the Word of God. And there's a particular verse that has meant a lot to me that kind of brings in the impact and the completeness of the Word of God that God has given to us. And that's found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I'll read it in the Living Bible. And it says this. The whole Bible was given to us by inspiration from God. And it is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives, to straighten us out, and helps us do what is right. It is God's way of making us well prepared, fully equipped, mature at every point. Do you want full, mature lives? Prepared for the ministry, prepared for life at every point? The Scripture says the Word of God is what will do. That'll do it. And it gives me four things, basically, in that passage as I see it. It says, one, to be useful to teach us what is true. We spoke last night of the importance of truth. We need to know what's true. What is true today? We see all different thoughts being presented to us. We hear different people presenting ideas all over the place. What is true? What is truth today? People are looking for it. The Word of God is true. We can base our life on it. So the Word is true. It tells us what is true. And then it makes us realize what is wrong in our own personal lives. Doesn't leave us there, but straightens us out. And then helps us do what is right. It's God's way of thoroughly equipping us. And we need to be men and women of the Word. I'm sure that you know of ways, and if you don't, you grab the hold of whoever brought you to find out ways to get into the Word. There's a little hand illustration I'm sure many of you have heard. You know, to take the Word in and studying it and memorizing it. To read it, to meditate on it, to listen to it, go where it's preached. These things are always to intake into our own personal life. But I've likened this verse that we've just read here in 2 Timothy as kind of like in a radar situation of landing airplanes. As I mentioned, I fly a great deal, strictly as a passenger. But I've been in situations where it's been totally just fog and everything, especially around Chicago. You experience all kinds of those things. And we come in, you know, on a beam, and I don't know whether you know how that works, but I don't know all the details, but what it is you kind of come in on a beam, a radar beam. They get your tracking, and you've got little dials up there. And so you're on that beam. It's the true beam. There's a little instrument that emanates the beam, and your craft just kind of lights in on it and keeps right on that true beam, and it brings you in. And so it says the word. It says it's useful to teach us what is true. That's the true beam. And then it says it makes us realize what is wrong with our lives. Well, as a pilot locks into that beam and starts coming in, all of a sudden, if he gets off track, he hears a word from a tower who's watching him on their radar screen. You are off. You are off. Well, wouldn't that be a heck of a situation if that's where they left him? Hey, buddy, you're off. See ya. You know. Well, what? You know, and he's kind of, well, which way? Sorry, baby, you know. Can you imagine? What if the Word just did that, you know? What if we did that at this conference? Boy, you're wrong. Your life is loused up. You're lost. Boy, you're just, no, that's not where it ends. Okay, we're wrong. But now how do I get right? How do I get corrected? What do I do to walk correctly? And that's what the Word of God is. It tells us what's true. If we get off, it tells us that we're off. So we hear the call as the pilot hears from the tower. You're off. And then it says right here, it straightens us out. And so then he'll hear from the tower, 3 degrees left. So he comes right back in. Now wouldn't that be something? If, we talk about what's true and everything's relative, wouldn't that be something if the word came over, he's marking on, he says, you're off. And all of a sudden the pilot came back. Well, how do you know I'm off? I mean, I may not think I'm off. You think I'm off. I may not think I'm off. I mean, what makes you think you got the right answer? I mean, you know, I'm sitting back there. Listen, Dumbo, now's not time for relativity. Get on the track. You know, I don't care what you think. I want you to be narrow-minded. And boy, I want a narrow-minded pilot when he goes down there. I don't want some liberal thinker, you know. Boy, that's not the time to be liberal on that one, you know. Some guy up there, you know, well, maybe I will and maybe I won't. Get on the track, baby. So the word is true. It makes us realize what's wrong in our life and brings us back on course. And not only does it bring it back on course, but then you hear from the pilot, you're coming in right. Your altitude is proper. Your distance, your direction is proper. And then it says, it helps us do what is right. And it says, you should now be seeing the end of runway number 31. Land on runway 31 and taxi off to lane L3 or whatever it is. You see, it's total. It brings us right down. It's on the beam. If we get off, it keeps us back. It tells us how to get back. And then when it doesn't just leave us there, but it shows us the way to keep going, the way to keep on track, the way to keep living right, the way to keep experiencing God. And this Word of God isn't just a manual. It is a manual for living. It tells us how it operates, preventive maintenance, everything, you know, just like a manual for a machine. But it's life. It says the words that I've given to you are spirit and life. And we want that spirit and life in our life. The Word of God is a thing that brings it. Boy, get into the Word. Don't backtrack. Don't set it aside. And boy, old Satan will sit on that Bible. He really will. He doesn't want us to get into that Word. You know, you get up in the morning. Hey, I'm going to get up and have quiet time, you know. You get up and, oh, boy, you know, it's so. And, you know, you look over there and there's a big old Satan just sitting right on it. And he says, you're not going to get into that Bible. Go back to sleep. That's a good idea. I think I'll go back to sleep. I'll get it later. Sure, you know, no sweat. I'll get time later, you know. And boy, you see, there's all kinds of ways. Get people out of the Word. That is the only way we can, you know, keep this thing from starting. Because why? When people get into the Word of God, they start drawing out of it the gems that there. They start getting into their life and they start seeing what's wrong in their life. They start getting on track and get what's right, and they get what's on God's heart on their heart. And boy, then they're in for trouble. They're in for trouble. And in Vietnam, you know, as we train men, if a soldier came over and didn't read what was in the manual, didn't learn how to be a soldier, the enemy took one look at him, there he is. Oh, no threat. But boy, all of a sudden he pops out. Some guy straightens out his hat. He's grabbed a hold of that weapon. He not only knows how to use it, he knows it up and down, backwards and forward. He's ready. He knows how to operate. He knows how to move because he's studied his manual. He knows how it's what it's all about. And boy, he gets on track. That guy's dangerous. So, what we got to do is keep men out of the manual. Keep men out of the book. That's what Satan wants to do, and that's what he wants you to do. Stay out of it. And boy, that's the only way we'll ever grow and experience it and get a hold of this Christian life is through the Word. I'll never forget having this Christian background that I've had and getting into college. My freshman year, I told you about this one senior cadet who was that All-American quarterback got a hold of me. I'll never forget that experience. He was a big deal, and one day I had gotten there in the first 2 months of the academy. I told you before, they made a real effort to keep you at a point where you're lower than nothing. Well, the first 2 months, they help you get lower than nothing. And there's no academics. It's July and August. In September, you start with academics and all the rest. But those first 2 months, it kind of, you know, get you shaped up and all the rest. So I'll never forget that, you know, I reported in being a very happy young 17-year-old kid. And my folks had given me a nice razor and a lectured Remington. It's kind of flattering because I hadn't used one yet, you know, and just, I'll never forget the first time some guy says, after 10 days being there, he says, "Have you shaved?" And I said, "No, sir." He says, "Mister, you need a shave." And I almost said, "Hey, thank you very much." First time anybody's ever said that, you know, but I came in there, reported in, and stand at attention, you know, and boy, he told me stand at attention. I had no military background whatsoever. My dad was too young for one war and too old for another, and so he just kind of fit in between, and my brothers, you know, in and out, and yeah, it's just nothing. So here I was, and boy, they told me, stand up straight, and I stand up straight, and they taught me how to stand up straight. I thought I knew, but not their way. And he said, "Drop your bag." I had a little kind of a gym bag there, you know, and it had that electric razor in it. So I kind of put it down as fast as I could, you know. He says, "I guess you don't understand." He says, "Pick up your bag." Make up your mind here, you know. I pick up my bag, and he says, "Now drop the bag." And I put it down as fast as I could. He said, "We're not communicating." He says, "I want you to drop. Do you know what that means? Let go, drop, bang, boom, there." And I said, "But sir, I've got electric razor." "I don't care what you have in there. Drop the bag." He won. I dropped the bag. So we started off, and that was a good start. That same fellow taught later, we're getting uniforms, and we're just all standing in a row along the... Oh, okay, it's all right on this side. We're all getting uniforms, you know, and so we're kind of moving along on the line there, and you're standing against the wall, and we had to stand up straight and look eyes forward. And all of a sudden, I was kind of moving up, and right across the hall was this big full-length mirror. And I got to it, and all of a sudden, I looked at myself. There I am, staring at myself. And I thought, "Boy, you look kind of funny." Standing there, you know, so I was kind of, you know, just like that. Kind of playing with myself, and I started laughing at myself. All of a sudden, that same guy that told me to drop the bag comes by, and he goes, "Are you enjoying yourself?" Oh, boy. And there it was, you know. Well, I always start things off well. I don't know why it is, but... So we had a little go-around. But anyhow, I concluded after those first 2 months that there wasn't any Christians around. Certainly not in this place. After all the treatment and everything they gave you. And I was... kind of considered that what I would do is pull in tight for 4 years, be a Secret Service Christian, you know, just don't let anybody know who you are. And and just kind of pull in for about 4 years and, you know, batten down the hatches, hold tight, grit my teeth, and after 4 years I'd come out of hiding. Well, in September when football started and things got going and all the rest, all of a sudden I was there, and somehow my pastor had sent my name up to a friend of his who was a professor up there, and his professor gave my name to Joe Caldwell. Joe Caldwell being on the football team, and I was on the freshman football team. Well, we didn't have a game one day. It was in the September, and we had come out to kind of watch the junior varsity play a game. It was on a Friday afternoon. We were going to play Saturday morning, and the varsity, of course, Saturday afternoon, they had a big game, so they weren't playing. And out walks the varsity to watch, you know. So us freshmen were all kind of huddled together watching little groups, you know, and stuff. And so all of a sudden they came out. There's Bill Carpenter and Anderson and Caldwell. All three of them were all Americans, and that was their big year that year. They came walking out, and you know how when you look at young guys, as they look at these big stars, they kind of, wow-wee. You know, we think they're about 8 feet tall, and they're walking out, you know. Stagger around a little bit, and we kind of watch, you know, see them. Well, all of a sudden, we saw Caldwell and all these guys come out, and so we kind of nudge, you know, you're talking. And then suddenly Caldwell steps out, all these stripes on, you know, and usually freshmen try to stay away from upperclassmen. So he stepped out and he came over to our group. You know, you get kind of nervous, like, you know, what's he coming over here for? You know. So it was about four or five of us. And so he stepped in the middle of the group and he says, excuse me, fellas. He said, I wonder if you could tell me who Paul Stanley, if you guys know Paul Stanley. Well, you know, all of a sudden they all looked at me like, Stanley, what'd you do? You know. You know how you communicate just by looks. And I looked back at them and said, man, I don't know. So I'm there, and I said, I'm Paul Stanley. And he said, oh, great, can I talk with you? And I, you know, stepped aside. Well, I got out there. He put his arm around, and he says, I got your name from a friend, and I understand you're a Christian. He found out. You know. I said, yeah, I am a Christian. And he said, well, so am I. And he said, I'm starting a Bible study. I wonder if you'd like to come. Well, you could have picked me up with a fly swatter. You know, I just... So that started it, and we started to meet. And I noticed as he got in the Bible study, he always had fresh insights. And that was kind of exciting, just to get fresh insights. And that was kind of new for me. So I asked him, how'd you get these, you know, do you get in the Bible daily, other than study the Bible? And I said, he said, yeah. And so then he told me. He says, I have this thing called a quiet time. Start early in the morning and all the rest. And I said, man, great. We had to get up at 10 of 6 every morning. So I said, you mean before you have to get up? And he says, yeah. So I said, well, how long do you usually spend? He says, oh, about a half hour. And I quickly calculated, that's 5:40. I'd probably have to get up a little bit, or 5:20. And get up. So I said, well, okay, you can do it. I'll do it. How do you do it? So, well, I read the Bible, and I pray over what I've read, and I just pray in different things. And he really wasn't trying to teach me it exactly, but I went back and I started. So I woke up, boy, at 10 after 5 that morning, and I was kind of excited to, you know, try my first experience at a quiet time. The Word, I knew a lot about the different things, but I'd never gotten the Word in my own life. And so I thought, well, maybe this would be something I could do, you know. And so I got up, you know, in my room, and, hey, what's going on? You know, it's quiet, all right, you know. And so I put the light down low, and I opened my Bible. And I read where he told me to read, you know, and started in the book of Mark. And I read the first chapter and took about 2 minutes. And then I kind of prayed over a few things. And 3 minutes had gone by. And so I said, pray, you know. So I prayed a little bit and kind of prayed about mom, dad, everybody I could pray about. And, you know, I prayed. 5 minutes had gone by. And so I kept after it, you know. And finally, at 8.5 minutes, I finished. You know, I was just, that was it. 8.5 minutes. So I kind of closed my Bible, and I, a little bit discouraged, I just thought, well, boy, do I have a long way to go on this thing. Maybe there's something I don't know. And so I came back to him next day, and he says, hey, how'd the quiet time go? And I said, well, not too good. I said, I really felt bad. He said, what's happened? I said, well, I did all I knew how to do and everything you said. But I said, man, I only eked out about 8.5 minutes. And as you say, you got a half hour. There's obviously a great gulf there. And so he says, oh, man, I meant to tell you. He says, first time I started, man, I, I only spent 7 minutes. Well, I immediately became a super spiritual giant. Well, why didn't you tell me, you know? So I only had to go 5.5 minutes the next day, and already on the plus side. No, he shared with me a few more details of what it really meant to get into the Word. Well, I got excited. Before you know it, that 8.5 minutes began to get bigger. I started to pray about personal things. Then he started to show me these little verses he had on cards. And how he memorized verses. And I told you what it was like the first time the first verse I memorized was John 1:12. How exciting it was to actually get the Word of God into my life and to know what verses to memorize. And he would check me, and we started. And then we did Bible study every night. We met every weekday night, as I told you last night, for a half hour for 9 months. And it was just exciting. The Word of God began to get a grip in my life. And boy, it just hasn't stopped. It's been more exciting. I told you the night, for the last 12 years, I've gone through the book of John. Every time I go through the book of John, every year, new things come out of it. New gems, new excitement, a new fresh insight in Jesus Christ. And boy, as it comes into your life, it starts to take hold. Things start happening in your own personal life. But that's the Word of God. We've got to get the Word of God in our life. Some of you have been a Christian for a while. It's a big tendency to kind of back off on the Word. Oh, I know quite a bit. I know enough to get me by. No, you never do. You never do. I've seen men who've ended well, and men who are ending strong, and there's few that do. Few of the people that go through life and just kind of end on a high peak rather than just kind of eke off at the end. But this Dr. Jack Mitchell, I talked to him, he's 80 years old. He's been studying the Word for years and years, some 40, 50 years. And he shared with me, I said, well, you know, what is it like? He still spends hours in the Word each day. And he says, boy, I just feel like I'm just scratching the surface. I thought, man, if he's scratching the surface, you know, I haven't even rubbed it yet, you know. So it's exciting to get into the Word. You know, what's your plan to master the Word of God and get it into your life? So we need to do that. Get the word of God in your life. Second thing is obedience. The importance of obedience. John 14:21 tells us that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In other words, he'll begin to reveal himself as we obey the word of God. Obedience. James 1:12 says, and remember, this is a message to obey, not just listen to. So don't fool yourselves. Mark 4:24 says, and take heed to what you hear. Take heed to what you hear. But obedience involves not only the word, but those who have spiritual responsibility over us. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. And Joshua 7:8 says this, only be strong and very courageous. Being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it, neither to the left or to the right, that you may have good success, whatever you do. Do you want success in whatever you do? Then you obey the word of God. Moses telling his son Joshua as he took over command, listen, you want success? You obey what the word of God says. You don't depart from the right or to the left, but you keep on the beam. You obey the word of God and obey the spiritual leadership that God's given you. And you will have success. And that's a truth. And we've got an interesting scriptural example on that in 1 Samuel. If you could turn with me on that one. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul, as you know, was the first king of all the of Israel, and is kind of a interesting experience. Saul was a great person. They said there was no one like him. Tall, strong, very capable in many ways. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting out with the very first verse. Now Saul was given a commandment through Samuel the prophet, and God told him to do this. It says, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now therefore hearken to the words of the Lord. And it says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both men, women, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So in other words, go do total destruction. And he gave him that specific command. But what happened? Saul deviated just a bit. He obeyed the primary thing. He went and defeated Amalek. But then look down at verse 9. It says this. But Saul, the big but, you know, everything's good, but. But Saul and the people of Agag, spared Agag, he was the king, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So what did he do? He made a little deviation. A little deviation from what God had told him to do. Go destroy everything. He saved out the king and some of the best of the animals. Well, it's interesting. Finally, as he's disclosed, the Lord says, boy, I'm sorry I even appointed him as king to Samuel. And then Samuel goes and confronts Saul with it. Verse 13 says, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said, blessed be to you, to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Hurrah for me. I've done it. I performed this commandment. And Samuel said, what then? What's this baying of the sheep and that I hear? What are the lowing of the oxen? Where'd that come from? And Saul says this, oh, they have brought from the Amalekites, the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest they've utterly destroyed. Oh, we've got good intentions. Sure, we've got some of the sheep, but see, we're going to give them as a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, it's kind of interesting. Samuel confronts him with this and tells him that he's done only what was right in his own eyes. And what does Saul do? He puts the blame on the people. He puts the blame on the people. He says, verse 17, and Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop on the spoil and do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Come on, back off. Back off, Samuel. Don't be so hard. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission. I've done what it was supposed to be done. But, verse 21, the old but again. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord. But the people, you see, I did what was right, but the people, they took that. They took the spoil. They did all these things. I've obeyed the Lord, and I brought this out for a sacrifice. And then towards the end of verse 21, he says this, behold, listen, Saul, to obey is better than all of that sacrifice. Boy, you can play church. You can do all kinds of things. You can play navigator. You can do all kinds of things. Memorize verses. You can get into the Word in a kind of an academic sense. But what he's saying here is obey is better than all of that. You obey the Word of the Lord. And finally, God gets through to Saul's heart. In verse 24, it says, and Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And so then the condemnation comes, and he says, boy, I'll worship the Lord. Please, let the Lord return. He says, no, it's finished. The Lord says, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as being king of Israel. And boy, that's quite a fatal blow, isn't it? Being rejected of the Lord because of disobedience. What was his problem? The world system. Our buddies, the people around us, our neighbors, our business associates, all this. What will they think? I mean, you know, you told me to do something, but, you know, I'll do what you basically said, but I need to deviate it just a bit. So, you know, I'm not too different. And after all, the people have a say in this. See, there was a fear. There's a fear of the cost of doing exactly what God said to do. The world system grabbed a hold. He was not willing to let go. The world system causes men not to obey completely. We're going, many of us go by the worldly values and standards, not God's. And that was Saul's problem. He was going by the world set of values, the world standards, and not by God's. And those who obey the Lord obey God's standards and obey it all the way and do not deviate to the left or to the right. Well, the last area that I see in the Scriptures, not only the Word of God and obedience, but identity with Jesus Christ. Total identity with the person of Jesus Christ. And over in Luke 14, it speaks of the cost of discipleship. And verse 26 and 27 says this. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33 says, so therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What he's really speaking of, if we can come in the positive sense, is that God is saying, listen, no one else will be before me. Those who come after me, Jesus Christ said, I must be preeminent. I must be before family. I must be not the navigators, not people, but I, Jesus Christ, must be before everything else. Christ is preeminent. And if those who follow me must first of all put me first, put everything else behind, and follow me. In Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, it speaks of the gain and loss. Paul says, listen, all those things I gain, I count but loss. And he goes through this thing. When we gain Christ, we have to lose some of the world. There is no gain without a commensurate loss, but the gain is far greater. He wants men that are equipped, men that are stripped for action, men that are not grabbed and involved in all kinds of things down here, men and women that can move, men and women that are available to God, men and women who will identify with Jesus Christ. Christ had no place to lay his head. We sung that before. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He wants men and women that will not only identify him in life, but identify in his whole style of life. Identify with him in every aspect, and that's not easy. That's not an easy course. Paul says in Philippians 3:10 in the Living, I found the only way that I can really get to know you is to leave everything else behind and totally identify with the person of Jesus Christ. And gang, when we get right down to it, that's the whole secret. Now I'd like you to just put your pencils and papers down just for a moment and come with me to a little trip. Come with me way back, in the turn of the century back, 2,000 years ago. The time of Jesus Christ. There was a man named Simon of Cyrene. Some of you may remember him as he's spoken of in Scripture. Simon was the man who carried the cross for Jesus Christ when Christ could no longer carry it. And I'd like to look at Simon's life just for a moment and speak of this area of identity. And stay with me. Simon was an interesting man. It was a Jewish tradition that those towns far away would send one representative from that town. They would get together and raise up the money, and they would send him off to go to Jerusalem during the Passover, the 40 special days of the Passover season and all the celebration. Then he would come back. He'd be their representative, and he'd come back and relate all that God had done, or all that, you know, his whole experience during that time. It was a great honor to be chosen. Simon was a man well respected. Simon, as we see later on, had a real impact on his little community of Cyrene. Simon arrived that day, full of excitement, the thrill of being chosen, traveling a number of days overland, and finally coming into the city. He had never seen it before. It was totally new to him. And stepping in early, he got there very, very early in the morning. It was a Friday morning. It was the 15th day of Nisan, basically, maybe around 11 April. It was kind of a different morning, overcast a little bit, but the excitement that he had, standing at the gate of Old Jerusalem, the holy city, the special city, the city of David. But then he noticed a commotion. And let's just pretend for a moment that you're Simon, and you're standing there looking at this. And you look out and you see this commotion. Well, that's interesting. There's a commotion, some strange cries, and a strange procession way off starts coming down. There's some noisy, ghastly sounds. There's a disorderly crowd kind of getting around this bunch, and you kind of take a longer look. And why? Why this morning? Why the beginning of the Passover? Why this beautiful city? Why would people want to do something? And why? What is this commotion? So you move a little closer to take a look. You begin to look at this crowd starting to come down the street. You can see them come. Some are gloating. Some are shouting. Some are weeping and wailing. Some are jabbering and asking questions. What's going on? They're as confused as you. They don't know what's going on. Others are jostling this criminal who seems to be in the center of this bunch. Ah, it's a criminal to be crucified. But why have they done it so early in the morning? How irregular! Normally these things are done later on in the day. And especially now during the Passover season. Why? It's certainly out of keeping with the beauty of this morning, with the great religious festival that's coming upon them. Jews from all over the world coming into the city. But this procession gets closer. You stand there in amazement. You're starting to get very much curious to what's going on. You notice the particular interest, the crowd that's gathering around this criminal. Some of the best-known religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are staring at him with malicious gratification. And then you go on, you see some people snapping and taunting and just like dogs jabbering and getting after that person, that criminal, just like hounds. Then there were some different actions, different faces. There was alarm and shock in certain faces. There are some younger men that seem to be following. They're following off to a distance. And they seem to know the prisoner just by the way they acted. There was dismay and an intense sympathy as they walked. There's a good percentage of women. Normally women didn't get involved in following a crucifixion. Many of them, as you look closer, were red-eyed. Their faces were frightened, and they kept glancing up at the soldiers with fear, just wondering, and they just didn't know what was going to happen. The centurions were moving along, typically professional. They've done this many times before. They're selected just right. They're all 6'2 to 6'3 of good physique, moving them along, pushing aside the crowd with these large spears. Come on, move along, move along! And the crowd is starting to get around you, and you're still looking. You're still watching. You're just amazed. You can't understand all of this. And so, just as the crowd's getting to you, you hear the bark of one of the soldiers. Get out of the way! And he pushes a few people. But then you begin to look at the person that's carrying this cross amid the crowd. Amid these cries and the voices, urging him on, some laughing, some still trying to get these jibes and jibs into his life and kind of taunting. But he can't increase the pace. Suddenly you see him slow down. This big, heavy, like railroad ties of cross. He's just carrying. His pace is starting to slow, and you can see that he's weakening. His limbs begin to drag. He almost faints. Then as he gets closer, and this crowd seems to be coming around you, but you can't move now because you're just so intensely interested in what's happening. There's blood that streaks down from this prisoner, this criminal's face. It shows through its garments. He's obviously been whipped. There's a trail of blood behind him because he's still bleeding. Spikes have been driven into his hair and pushed through and into his skull, and their blood is coming down his face. Boy, Evidently, there's been some horseplay with this criminal. There's been some real horseplay because he's got big swollen parts on his face. Some have turned green, and just because of the punishment. Around his neck, there's a sign. I wonder what that is. Normally, there's a sign to tell why this man's being crucified. So you bend down and take a look and try to get a hold of this sign that seems to be going back and forth as he... But it says, Jesus, King of the Jews. King of the Jews? King of the Jews? Why would this man be called the King of the Jews and be sacrificed? Be crucified? I don't understand it. What a strange thing this is. And suddenly you hear the voice of that soldier again, the 10 of soldiers walking around. Come on, get moving! And he pushes his spear into the back of this criminal. And he suddenly staggers and falls. And this big cross thunks to the ground and falls aside. Come on, get up, he says. Get up! He tries to get him up, gives him another poke. He gets up and he tries to lift it and falls again. And then, with irritation, the soldier looks around, wants somebody to carry this cross, and he looks at you, and you're standing right there. He says, you get under the cross and carry it. But I'm not even from this town. I don't even know this fellow. I don't know. I'm just a visitor. I've come from way off in Cyrene. Get under the cross and carry it, I said. And you knew authority when it spoke. You're not going to argue, because you know that something's different. And so you get under there obediently and start to pick up this cross. Just as you get to it, you see all the blood that's on it. And suddenly this man who's laying there comes out and starts to walk. And you start to pick up the cross and carry it. Oh, the embarrassment. The embarrassment. If the people from Cyrene could see me, they've sent me here for this great occasion. And here I am carrying a cross of a criminal to a crucifixion. Why, well, there's probably people here that think I'm the criminal. They're relating me to this guy. They must think I'm one of his friends, maybe an accomplice, maybe part of him, or... Oh, God, God. How did I get into this? And so you carry it, and you push on. But suddenly something different happens. Suddenly the man up ahead, this man who's bleeding and staggering, stops for a moment, and he turns around. One of the soldiers just about ready to lay that end of the spear into him and give him another butt to keep moving, and stops. He just can't seem to hit him. And this person turns around, and he speaks. And he says something different. He speaks to the women. He says, women, do not weep for me. Do not weep. And he utters some words of encouragement. You look. Well, this man is different. And then as he whirls around, just before he starts back up this hill, his eyes meet yours. Never have you seen the eyes of one like that before. Never have you seen such a penetrating look ever in your life. You only conclude that this man is different. Something's different. And so he turns and he keeps moving. You take that cross, you get it up to the top, and finally one of the soldiers, all right, drop it there. And boy, you drop it quick. You step back. You don't want to get involved again. Boy, if there's something going on, I don't want to be involved in this. And so you back off. You take a look, and boy, Christ, this person, this criminal, who you don't know yet is Christ, lays down and allows them to drive nails through his hands. The other men, they just tied their hands up, but they're putting nails through his hands and his feet. And then they lift the cross up and thunk, drop it into the hole. It pulls and rips holes in his hands. Boy, this is your time to get out of here. You step back. Now the crowd's getting around, and shoo, you take off. Well, you go through the festival. Everything happens, and there's kind of a stir. You still have that in the back of your mind. Right towards the end of the festival, about the 40th day, You're walking up, you've had a kind of a different experience than you had expected. And suddenly you look out, or you walk along the street, and there's a great crowd gathering. A great crowd, and it seems to be talking. Huh. You know about not getting involved in crowds now. So you step back. I'll watch from the distance, you say on this one. So you step up and kind of go up a stairs and look and watch into the court and see what's going on. They're speaking all different languages. Many of them are uttering different languages and speaking, and there seems to be a voice of jubilance. And it's one of them is speaking my language. He's calling on the praise of God. What's happening? Boy, the curiosity's got you. You can't stay that distance. You got to get in to find out what they're saying. You get down and you kind of make your way through the crowd, and suddenly a man steps up and he says, "Men and women of Israel, men of Jerusalem, listen to me. These men are not drunk. Things are not happening as you think. These men have been filled by the Spirit of God. Let me tell you the story of Jesus Christ." You bump somebody. "Who's that?" "Oh, he's Peter. He's one of the fishermen, or one of these disciples that was with Christ." "Who was Christ? Who's this guy?" He says, they crucified him 40 days ago. "What? Well, who is it?" "Oh, quiet. Let's talk. I want to hear him." "Quiet. Just listen. Turn and listen. He speaks about this Jesus Christ, this Messiah they've looked for. This Messiah they've waited for has come in the flesh. But he was crucified. He died as he said. And then he rose as he said. And he lives today. And this man up there says, not only has he risen, but I've seen him. I've seen him. He's come into our presence. This Christ as we look for. This Messiah has come. The eternal God who came in flesh. Who was crucified, dead, and buried. And now lives forever. And he's our only hope. He died for our sins. He died for your and my sins. And now we can accept it. Now we can have eternal life. And we can be related personally with God through Jesus Christ." And you begin to think, was that the... That must be the... Hey, when was it that one early day in the morning, back around the 11th of April. Man. You mean that was... Oh, God. And I was so... Wait a minute. Why didn't some of these disciples carry his cross? Where was that guy when that thing needed to be carried? Where are all these others? Yeah, now I remember some of these guys. Where were they when Christ fell? Boy, you see, something happened. And boy, old Simon got in on that. He experienced Christ in a whole new way. And then he went back to Cyrene and he had a message that he never thought that he ever related. The living Messiah has come. Well, let me tell you something, gang. We are Simons today. And we could stand on the side. We could be like one of those disciples were. We could kind of walk off. "Sure, I want to be in the Jesus crowd. Yeah, I want to relate. I'll go to church. I don't care what section of the community you're in. Society, whether you're on a campus, a base, in business, a community. Yeah, I'll relate to Christian things. I'll walk along with the crowd. I may even shed a few tears. But who among you will say, when that cross dropped as Simon saw, I need a man to identify with this man. I need a man that will get in there, a woman that will take a hold of that cross. Because you see, Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him take up the cross and follow me." And that's what he means. He wants us to be Simons. And you know, when Simon was under that cross, he totally identified with Jesus Christ, didn't he? There's no sneaking out of it there. You see, a lot of people fall and walk along the crowd, along the edge. But there was only one Simon. Simon got under that cross. Simon totally identified. Yeah, as he carried it, people would think, they'll think I'm a criminal. I mean, they'll think I'm different. I mean, they're weird. I mean, even when I dropped the cross and stepped away, they kind of stepped away from me. Yeah? Totally identification. Are you ready to identify with Jesus Christ? I mean, quit playing games with Christianity. Quit playing games with Christ and go into that office, go into that dormitory, go in everywhere you want and identify with Jesus Christ. You identify in His life. Let people know that you are a Christ one. You have identified. You've taken Christ into your life. And you are living for Him. Are you ready to bring Christ, take Him at His word, saying if you are all you said you are, and you can do all you said you do, and you are the living Messiah, will you come into my life in a fresh new way? Those who know Him, like those disciples, are you willing to stop walking around the edges and the perimeter and playing at this game and get in and get underneath that cross? It doesn't mean you go in there and start banging and swinging. It means total identity of your life, the compassion, the forgiveness, the understanding, and the heart. You willing to do that? Well, before I pray, I'd like to pray for some of you. And no music, nothing else. I'm going to ask for those who want to identify with Jesus Christ, who today, the 20th of May, say, I want to identify with Christ to the depth of the meaning. Not just put a sign on your bumper. Not just hand out a few tracts. I mean identify life to life. I'm willing to make a commitment to the Word of God. I'm willing to make a commitment to the obedience. God has done a new work in my life this weekend. I see Him like I've never seen before. I want the Word of God, the total God, become flesh in me. If you made a decision in your heart, if you've driven that stake in today, and you want to take this opportunity to stand on your feet and publicly to proclaim to this gang, who loves you, by the way, and is not hostile at this point, willing to stand just by your standing, say, I want to be a Simon. Into the total depth of the meaning, I want to identify with Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to pray for you because it's those kind of people that'll change the world. Those kind of people that'll turn dormitories right side up. Those kind of people that'll make impacts in a quiet way. In a way, in your own personal life. The dynamic of Christ moving out. Now those who'd like to make that public, stand on your feet now. Let's pray. I want you right now, while we're quiet, you tell God the very commitment you've made. Lord, I've blown it before. I want to start in a very fresh way today. Total identity with Christ. I know it's a long road. I know it's a long way to go. But I am going to commit myself to the Word of God, to begin taking it into my life on a daily basis, to begin obeying it. I'm going to get where I can get some help if it's involved in that. I'm going to write my relationships. I'm going to begin to let the Word of God become flesh in me. The light of Christ begin to shine in me. And Lord, I just trust You. I'm weak. I can't do it. But as Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. I am capable. I am totally sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Will you tell God in any way you want to tell Him, any commitment that you need to make, would you tell God that very thing right now? Well, Lord, we do give You grateful thanks. And I personally pray for each person who stood on his feet that they, in a very clear way, would understand the commitment they're making. And Lord, this is just an outward expression of what's going on in the heart, and You know the heart. We can't hide from You. I pray, Lord, that You would seal with Your wonderful Holy Spirit each decision that's been made. Lord, that we'll be new and different. Yes, we'll go back and face a hostile crowd. Yes, we'll go back and face the same problems many times. Yes, it'll still be difficult to get into the Word in some ways. But Lord, we're trusting Your power to work through us to create a whole new set of values and depth and thinking. And Lord, we commit ourselves now. And I put myself with these to be a Simon, to totally identify, regardless of the cost, with Jesus Christ. For it's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I hope those who have made a commitment will share it with someone. Share specifically what it meant to you personally. And if it needs help or you're not sure how to carry it out into detail into your own personal life, that you do that very thing. I just want to personally thank you for the wonderful opportunity it's been for me to be here. And I also want to thank you for whatever part you've had in our ministry in Eastern Europe. Thank you.